5 is where we're going to be. So grab a study guide from the middle of your table. Open your Bibles there. Excited about what the Lord has in store. And as we build towards the prophetic verses of this book, the prophetic chapters, we're continuing to build really foundational things. A lot of what we're seeing, their types, their shadows, their patterns, there are things that we'll want to draw on as we get to the end of this book, really chapters 7 through 12. So join with me as we pray, and we'll get into our Bible study, and then we'll get into our discussion groups. Father, we come before you, Lord, as we always do, God, and we just ask that you would speak to this, your church. Holy Spirit, speak. We're listening, and we want to hear, and we just pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you to bring illumination to our hearts, and Father, to continue to build upon this foundation that you're building for how you are going to work at the end of days. So show us, teach us, lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, after a week off last week with the prayer meeting, I want to take just a few minutes and let's recap where we're at. Let's recap what we talked about 2 weeks ago in chapter 4. If you were with us, you remember chapter 4 really had one primary theme. There was one thing in particular that God made crystal clear to Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember what it was? Heaven rules the kingdom of men. Heaven rules, and God appoints whomever he wants over the kingdom of men. I mean, that was just the absolute clear point that God wanted us all to know and all in Babylon to know, that the Most High rules. God is in control. God is on the only throne that will never be unoccupied or overthrown. Heaven rules. And this was such a clarity. This was such a moment where God broke through into Nebuchadnezzar that what did he do? Remember, chapter 4 is a letter that he wrote and sent all throughout his kingdom so that everyone would know that great truth, that heaven rules. But what is really powerful is I just want to read this last verse in chapter 4 together. Look at what he says. Verse 37 of chapter 4, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Now I call this to your remembrance. Again, not only is that an incredible truth, but this is what God literally had Nebuchadnezzar walk through. He learned this the hard way, and he's wanted to pass that on. But not only has he wanted it to be passed on to all those within the Babylonian reign or the kingdom area, he wanted it passed on to his own generations. And we're going to see, was that the case? Here in chapter 5, we're going to see what does become of Babylon. Did Nebuchadnezzar pass this on to generations? So again, we just keep that in mind. Keep these words in mind. We'll see this come full circle when we get into the text. But let me get a little bit more information, because a lot has happened in between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. You didn't know it, but approximately 23 years have passed. Daniel now is about 85 years old. And after a 43-year reign, King Nebuchadnezzar has died. Now, if you're doing the math and you're thinking, well, that's about 66 years. Wasn't there supposed to be a 70-year Babylonian captivity? We'll get that. Hold that thought. We'll get to that in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll account for some of those years. But after Nebuchadnezzar's death, the throne of Babylon gets bounced around between some family members. They all jockey for position, and everybody kind of holds this position ever so briefly. Some are assassinated or conspired against. It's really just a crazy situation, but really nothing you would expect less out of Babylonians. But eventually, a king named Nabonidus takes the throne. Now, Nabonidus is known, he is Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. He marries Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. But interestingly, and why I want you to draw your attention to your study guides, is Babylonian records show that Nabonidus is the last king of Babylon, that he will take the throne and rule it until its fall in 539 BC. The only problem is Daniel never mentions Nabonidus a single time in this account through the book of Daniel. And that for centuries led this book to be criticized. Well, Daniel's wrong. Look, he says Belshazzar is the king. And it's pretty amazing, because we have all sorts of archaeological finds, just like the one that is shown in the picture on your study guide, where the word of God is proved to be absolutely true through this find. But this is in the 1800s, what is called the Nabonidus cylinder is found. And if you look at that picture, you see it kind of looks like design, but it is actually etched in writing all the way around the circumference of that cylinder. There's so much that historians have learned about Babylon and the false worship that took place at Babylon. But one interesting thing on this cylinder is the name Belshazzar, is him being identified as the eldest son of Nabonidus, him being identified as the regent or the replacement king when Nabonidus is out of Babylon. And it just confirms that Daniel was right all along, that the word of God is true and accurate. But that is something I wanted to point out, because Belshazzar is who we're going to see Daniel refer to. Belshazzar is going to be this replacement king. But this cylinder also gave us great clarity, because later in chapter 5, we will see that when Belshazzar throws this offer out to whoever can interpret the writing, whoever can read it, he will say, to that person, I will let them be third ruler in the kingdom. And we think, well, that's kind of strange. Who offers the third rule? Remember Joseph and Pharaoh? He gets number two. Or even Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, the chief of the wise men. Who offers the third position? Well, only the one who's in second position. You don't offer second. If you're third, you just made that person have a greater authority than you do. But again, just it's giving us great explanation through this archaeological find. So keep that in mind. But the question still remains, where is Nabonidus during this time? Where is Nabonidus in Daniel chapter 5? Well, there's some speculation. Some believe that he's been killed. Some believe that he went out as his father-in-law did, leading the Babylonian army against the Medo-Persians, and he's either been defeated, he's a prisoner of war, or he's died. But again, we don't know. There's some uncertainty about that. But what I think is pretty fascinating is that this Medo-Persian army at this point has come all the way to the city of Babylon. Understand that as we get to verse 1 in chapter 5, the Medo-Persians, remember Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, Babylon is that head of gold, and that chest and arms of silver was going to be the next empire that is inferior. But that's the Medo-Persians, the two arms. So we're seeing that this empire transition is going to happen in chapter 5. And by this point, just understand that the Medo-Persian army is most likely just outside the city gates. They're just outside of Babylon. They've conquered all the territories of Babylon. They're at this brink. They have a plan to overthrow Babylon. They will execute it to perfection. Babylon, we will see, will fall in one day. This great city, this great fortified city, one day it will be overthrown. And we want to say, well, how can that happen? All their strength, this great glory, this head of gold, how does that happen? Well, it is all found in the writing that is on the wall. So let's get to it. Let's see what happens here. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So check this out. Again, here's Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, at least the acting king. And what we just read about is the last act he does as king. I think it's crazy when you think about this, because keep in mind, the Medo-Persian army is there. They're just outside. But what does Belshazzar do? Instead of making everybody ready for battle, instead of getting the people ready to fight and protect those who can't protect themselves, Belshazzar calls and invites everyone, 1,000 of his lords, for a great feast. Again, do you see some arrogance here in this man? I think so, right? I was thinking about this. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord, but others trust in the city that Nebuchadnezzar built. And understanding some of this, we remember from chapter 1 that this city of Babylon was really unprecedented. This city had walls that were 17 miles long, walls that were 90 feet tall and 22 feet thick. There were guard towers that were another 100 feet tall. I mean, this city really had the appearance of being impenetrable. But what ran right through the center of it, keep this in mind, the River Euphrates. But there literally, there were some historians that said on this night, Babylonians were sitting on the wall laughing at the Medo-Persian army, saying, there's no way you're going to get in here. There's no possible way. Again, that's the arrogance that is going on. But understand that why should the people be concerned when their leader, when the king wants to party? And you just think about what kind of message is that sending? One, the exact message that Belshazzar wanted to send. Don't be worried about these people. Don't worry about this army that is coming upon us. Everything is going to be fine. So all the government officials, again, 1,000 lords, all those in positions of power and importance, they're all going to be gathered in this great banquet hall on this last night. They're drinking wine. They're throwing a party. Again, this is a great feast. But little do they know, tonight is the night that their lives are going to be required of them. And I just want to make a note, store this away in your brain somewhere. This is called the Babylonian mindset. This is Babylon. This is that heart and that mindset and that mentality that says everything is going to be fine. Who cares about tomorrow? Just make sure you're having fun today. Don't worry, as the world encloses in upon you, as your walls are crumbling, don't pay attention. Everything is going to be fine. And again, that's the Babylonian mindset. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 17 and 18, it's called Mystery Babylon. And it's not just a city. It's a mindset. It's an ideology. It's a world system. And we're seeing some of the things that identify that world system. But while all this is going on, Belshazzar the king thinks, hey, you know what really is going to spice up this party? Hey, I still see some people who are a little worried about what's happening outside of the walls. You know what will alleviate some of their fears? Why don't we go back down memory lane and let's remind everybody of some great Babylonian victories. Let's start talking about the great things that have been done here. And there was none greater than the victory that they won over Israel. Understand that. That the defeat over Israel, the one that had the governing of God and all those powers, God gave them over to their hands. And so they're saying, let's go. This is an absolute mockery. Understand what Belshazzar is doing. He's saying, go get the vessels that were in, he says, the house of God, the temple that had been in Jerusalem. Because Nebuchadnezzar had not only defeated Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, and he took some of those things back. This is King Nebuchadnezzar who did this. So he says, take the vessels, the cups, he passes them out to all of his lords, and they start drinking out of them. But then he does, check this, verse 4 is the clincher. While he has a cup that has been commanded by God to be made and used in the worship of him, while he has it in his hand, he says, well, let's praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Let's praise the false gods of Babylon. I love your face, Oscar, because it's like, he did what? And that's exactly how God is receiving this. But just make no mistake, this is absolutely a mockery of the Lord. He's mocking the Lord God of heaven right now, saying, our gods are better. Remember, don't worry about what's on the outside. Our gods are better. Our gods, the gods of gold and silver, wood, and so these false gods who later we're going to see who they really are or what they aren't, he's going to say, this is nothing. We've overcome all these things. So don't worry about that all the while he's holding a cup. But I just want you to note this. This is the very night that Babylon is going to fall. And she is at the peak of her revelry against God. She's mocking God. No fear of God. This is the pinnacle of her pride and arrogance. And Babylon is completely entrenched in false worship of idols, of created things. And this is the exact moment when man's enmity has reached its fullness, when Babylon is absolutely uncorrectable, that's when the Lord God intervenes and says, that is enough. But understand Galatians 6:7. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And Belshazzar just sealed his own fate with this little situation. This situation sets things in motion because the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and now it is time for the Lord to speak. Belshazzar has had plenty of time to repent. He's had the witness from Nebuchadnezzar. He has Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah still in this kingdom, and yet he has not obeyed the word of the Lord. So God says enough. Look at what happens, verse 5. In the same hour, The fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this interpretation and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck." And then he said, "He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. I love that it says this, in the very same hour. Daniel's wanting to make sure that we know what Belshazzar knew, what God has communicated to him, that there is a connection between calling for these vessels, mocking God, and the very hour of a hand being sent by God to write on the wall these words. But can you imagine? Try and picture this scene. There's, again, much excavation has been done over this area of the city of Babylon. But one thing they've also found here was a great hall that was 56 feet deep by 170 feet wide. And this is about 10,000 square feet. So just picture, it's a huge hall. But on this hall, you would enter into the hall, and on the far wall, there was a niche. There was a cutaway or a spot, again, right about the middle of the wall, quite possibly where the king's table would have been set up a little higher because he's drinking in the presence of everybody so they can all see him. And it says there was a lampstand. It would have been a well-illuminated area. And it's possible maybe on that wall that would have stood there, that's where a hand starts writing. And again, try and picture this, because here I just picture Belshazzar. He's having a good time. He's filling himself with wine. He's got a stupid grin on his face. And he's laughing, and he starts seeing some people's face just go white, just change their countenance, going, "What is happening?" And I picture him, you know, turning around and seeing, literally picture a hand writing these words on the wall. And again, he's praising the gods of silver. There's this connection of this is what the Lord God is going to respond to you. Your time has come. But I think it's so powerful when you think of this guy. All of a sudden, everything just turns silence. Nobody needs a cup of coffee to sober up because the hand of God just does it. And now all of a sudden, this whole tone, this whole tenor of this entire party has changed. And Belshazzar has seen what we call the proverbial writing on the wall. You ever think about that? That hand, well, the handwriting's on the wall means it's over, it's finished. We know how this outcome, how this story is going to end. And this is that moment. So he's looking at this situation, and I just want you to picture this. We see his legs are buckling beneath him. His knees are knocking because his own conscience testifies in what he has done, mocking God. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. But is this whole situation, verse 7 says, Belshazzar cries aloud, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me its interpretation shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Here's that order we talked about in our introduction. Belshazzar can only appoint someone next in command of him. But again, it's Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then it will eventually be Daniel. But just understand that this dire situation, he's not able to read it or interpret it. So we know how the situation is going to go. We've seen this over and over. He goes to the Chaldeans, the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers. They all come. This is a pattern we've seen over and over. But they're not able to read it or interpret it either. And this has led to some speculation, which, well, why couldn't they read it? Did God veil their eyes? Did God give them a spirit of stupor? Was it in Hebrew instead of Aramaic or some other language? Was there no vowels? Was it written in such a way where they just didn't get it? Hey, we don't know. Maybe all of those. Maybe none of those. But listen, the point is, this is God setting the stage up for his man Daniel to be his mouthpiece to another Babylonian king. That's what we really want to get out of this situation. And I want us to slow this down for a minute, because where has Daniel been? Understand that it's been approximately 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar died. Where has Daniel been? You notice he wasn't one of the 1,000 lords that was invited to this feast. He's not even in the top 1,000 anymore. Do you understand that? The queen, who is going to have to go, she wasn't invited to the party either. She's going to have to go tell the king and then go and advise him to go and get Daniel. But just think about what that means. This is a guy who was right there at the top. He had been one of Nebuchadnezzar's chief wise men and advisors, and now he's not even in the top 1,000. When Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel got demoted. And I just, again, I want you to think about that, because we say, well, what did Daniel do wrong? What did Daniel do to deserve a demotion? What did Daniel do to be put on the shelf, as it seems, for over 20 years? Listen, nothing. Daniel didn't do anything wrong. Daniel didn't make a mistake. Daniel didn't offend the Lord. Daniel is only one of a few people in the entire Bible upon whom there's no guile, there's no sin, there's no character flaw ever told us about him. Now, he's not sinless. There's only one who deserves that title. That's Jesus. But he's not a man who had great deals of his life have to be corrected by the Lord. So why did God set him down? And again, this pertains to some of us in here right now. Why does God set any of us down for a time? I want us to understand this. There are three reasons that, as I've been seeking the Lord, saying, well, I don't know, Lord, why? You tell me. There's three things that I felt the Lord showed me. First, God's ways are not our ways. Understand that. Why does God set us down? One, because God's ways are not our ways. In fact, they are much higher. And we have to trust him. We have to trust that God knows what he's doing. So that's number one. Number two, we are his. Period. We are his. Which means he can do whatever he wants with us. We are here to will and to do for his good pleasure. So if God wants to set us down for a time or set us back for a time, that's something that we need to trust him in. And thirdly, we need to understand this one, that even if God tells us to sit back, it doesn't mean we don't stop pursuing him. He's given us assignment. Even in that, again, we'll see in future chapters what Daniel's been doing in these 23 years, or more or less what God has been doing in him. But it's not a time to just check out and say, well, cool, I'm just going to twiddle my thumbs on the bench. Because even that is an assignment, and there are no small tasks assigned by God. We live in a mindset, in a culture, even in the Bay Area, where we want to say, I want to build the bridge. I want to build the skyscraper. I want to do something grand for God. But I want us to understand, Christian, there are no small tasks if they've been given to us by a grand God. There's no small tasks. There's nothing that is insignificant if God has asked us to do that. We need to unwind that mindset. But this is so very important to me, because think about this. Daniel's identity wasn't in the position given to him by men. Do you understand that? It wasn't in the position he was given by men. Why? Because that position can change and or be taken away. We've been talking about this so much on Sunday mornings in the book of Ephesians, how our identity is in Christ. We're positionally seated with him. Christian, our identity is not in what we do for him, but where we sit with him. And why this is so very important, because God, as he does with Daniel, he may ask us to do something different. Should we fall away when our position for the Lord changes? Or should we continue to press in, because who we are is who God has called us to be? Let's make sure our identity is in the unchanging truth. Not what we do for him, but what he has done for us and where we sit with him. In the heavenly places. Daniel is showing us this example. Daniel is saying here, and we may even ask a speculative question, did he struggle with this demotion? Did he struggle with having to be behind the scenes for 20 years? Again, maybe, but I believe he got over it real quick. We're going to see in the chapters to come, the book of Daniel will have one more chapter that's kind of in chronological order, and then it's going to reverse back to those 20 years, and we're going to see what God has been doing through this man. Incredible wisdom and revelation, because God isn't done with him. So I want you to hear that this morning. If you have been sat down, if God has said, I'm going to put you on the shelf for a season, please know you are to do that in the same faithfulness as you were pursuing God when he had you doing something in a visible capacity. Pursue God the same, because it's an assignment from him. That's what he wants us to do. Daniel shows us this challenge, that if God has asked us to do that, and if we're still here, which again, pulse check, make sure everybody's still breathing here. If you're still here, which you all still are, God isn't done with us. Christian, believe it. God isn't done with you. If God was done with Daniel, he wouldn't still be in Babylon. God is setting this up. So be encouraged. Every single one of you, be encouraged. God is working something out in preparation for you. God is going to use you. God is in the midst of working it out right now. When you're waiting, believe that God is working. God has been moving in Daniel, and it's setting up into this very place. The challenge is, will we be ready for it? Will we be ready when God says, I have just written on a wall to somebody and no one can interpret it except you? Will you be found ready? Will you be found faithful in those moments? I beg of you to be prepared, to get prepared, to stay ready for whatever the Lord is going to do. The challenge here is don't waste time in what could have been. Don't waste the time, but spend the time in what is and what is going to be. Believe it. God is going to use you in a capacity. The gifts he's given you are irrevocable, and he has a plan for you. So after sitting down for the past 20 years, not being an advisor to the chief of the wise men as he once was, God has set up another moment for Daniel, and Daniel is ready. Daniel's ready to respond. Look at what happens. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. I love this too. When you think about this moment of waiting, who gets to sing the praises? Is Daniel going around, hey, you don't know how great I am. Hey, you don't know all I did under King Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, here I'm at. What is he doing? He's letting other people sing his praises. This person called the queen is going to be Nabonidus's wife. This is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And so she's saying, hey, I'm aware of what is done here. And you need to bring Daniel in here. What a testimony she gives of him. I mean, look at all those accolades that she attributes. In whom is the spirit of the holy God. And then she remembers everything that happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And then I love 12. He has an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams. I mean, just on and on and on. You're saying, I want to meet this guy. And that's exactly what Belshazzar does. Verse 13, it says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So here comes Daniel. Daniel walks into this situation, and I just love this. Here's Daniel, about 85 years old at this point. He's been in Babylon for almost 70 years. And he is just as uninterested in what Babylon has to offer him after all those years as he was the very first day he showed up. What a testimony, huh? God is able to keep those things that we entrusted him, even when we live in a very dark and wicked place. But I love how he says this. He says, I am not interested in your praise and accolades. I don't care about your titles. I don't care about your offer for promotion. I know who I am. I know who my king is, and I know what he has me here to do. So he says, but I will read the writing and give the interpretation. I just want you to remember, again, look at what Belshazzar says here in verse 15. He's like, no one can make known to me the interpretation. But he says, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. It's just the thing now. It's not the writing. It's not the words on the wall. He's like, there's a thing over there. Like, this guy just is scrambling. Please tell me what the thing is. And I just love that, because that shows that just that fear that is overwhelming this man, because he's offended the King of Kings. So verse 18, here's what Daniel says in response to Belshazzar. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. And whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then when he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine with them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand owns all of your ways. You have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this is what was written. Let's stop here for a minute and just talk about this. I think we can all just say, whoa. Whoa, that's a heavy word from the Lord through Daniel to this king Belshazzar. And he hasn't even gotten to the handwriting on the wall yet. But again, I love this about Daniel. He showed us the same character when he spoke with Nebuchadnezzar. That God gave him such wisdom into the situation that he knows everything that was going on before the moment took place. Remember, he wasn't there. Remember back with Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I know the thoughts you had while you were laying on your bed. He's got to know right where you were at, because that's what the Lord sees. That's what the Lord is using Daniel to speak to him. So he says the same thing here to Belshazzar. I know what is going on with you. And he starts out with the example that God made of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why we opened up reading that verse in the recap from chapter 4. Because this is a heavy reality. I hope you know this, that when God reveals a truth to people, like he did to the Babylonians through the letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote, when he reveals a truth like he did to Belshazzar, he expects a response. Why? Because he will hold us accountable to what we know. To whom much is given, much will be required. We will all have to give an account for what we know. That's why he says this. Daniel says in verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up. In his pride, he hardened his heart, and he lost his kingly throne for a time. His glory was taken from him. And that was until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he wants. And he says in verse 23, Belshazzar, you knew this. You knew this. And yet you still walked in this way. You were aware of everything God did to your father. And you think about father, his grandfather, his ancestral father. You knew what he did, and yet you lifted your eyes against the Lord of heaven. You brought the vessels from his house, While they were in your hands, you praised gods of gold and silver. And I love that he says this. Remember this always. Which do not see or hear or know. I love when other spots of the Bible says they're mute and dumb idols. They can't hear. They can't see. They can't accomplish anything. They were created. They're nothing. All the while, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And that is really heavy when you think, I bet not a single one of us has thought for a moment, I need to breathe. But yet we've been breathing this entire time. God holds our breath in his hands. He owns all of our days. And I think about that. Again, that breath. We would say, well, I'm gonna not breathe for a while. You know what would happen? You would turn blue, you'd pass out, and you'd start breathing again. Because God owns your breath. God owns these moments, and he's speaking this in, but you didn't glorify him. You never acknowledged him at all. Again, even though you knew this, this has just brought me into a great reverent heart to say, wow, Lord, I want to just make sure how much I acknowledge you in everything. I want to have times where I'm not just so much laying all my requests down to the Lord. I want to do that too, but sometimes I just think, you've got everything. You're in control. You're amazing. I don't want to not glorify you for even the little things that you've done for me, lest I have this Belshazzar type of heart. But Daniel, in bringing this correction to him, zoom out a little bit and remember where all of this is most likely going down. All these lords, they're still in this banquet hall. This is all happening in front of everyone. And hey, I don't think Daniel's whispering this to Belshazzar. I think he's using this moment as God would so deem it to be a sermon. He is preaching what the Lord wants him to say so everybody in Babylon, in this banquet, would be able to hear what the Lord God has to say. So think about, they're all being held accountable to the truth that God showed them through Nebuchadnezzar. But there's still this writing on the wall. So what does this mean? Verse 25, and this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Right? Wonder how Daniel's thinking about this now. Great, you just made me, you know, maybe Secretary of State upon the last few hours of a kingdom. Thank you. But think about what is being said here. Daniel reads this writing on the wall. He interprets the thing that here Belshazzar wanted, and he says, the first word is mene, and he says, God has numbered your kingdom and it is finished. Remember, it's twice. God has numbered your kingdom and it is finished. When God says something twice, it is important. And here he's saying, Belshazzar, your number is up. Your number's been called. Time is up for you. God has numbered all of our days, and here, Belshazzar, his last day is today. And I put some different verses in your study guide that really are very powerful. You can look at them later, maybe during discussion. They're from Jeremiah. They're prophesied before this ever happened. Before it ever came to pass, God is showing us this was going to be how it was going to come to an end. This was how he was going to finish it out. The next word he says is tekel. And he says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So Belshazzar, not only is your number up, but your weight is down. You have fallen short. And I think about this. He has been given so much as the leader of Babylon. He'd been given the great testimony of faith and repentance through his father Nebuchadnezzar. He could have had Daniel being his chief advisor. But he went his own way. He said, I'll do it how I want to do it. I'll do it worshiping the gods that I want to worship. And on that day, he is weighed and found wanting. He shows a lack of relationship with the one true God. What he did, and this is an important word for all of us, he tried to go before the Lord on his own righteousness. And every single one, every single person on the face of the earth who's ever tried to do that has had this told to them. You've been weighed and found wanting. We all need Jesus to balance out that scale. We do not want to go before the Lord in our own righteousness. We want the righteousness of Christ. And here is that word. Here's that moment. that he doesn't have that. The last word is Perez, which means divided. Belshazzar, your kingdom, Babylon will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's as if the Lord is really saying, hey, that army that you don't care about just outside those walls, they are not only going to defeat you, but everything you think is yours is going to be divided amongst them. And remember, again, that is what the Lord has already told us was going to happen. But I want us to point out just one more thing about this. This verse 29, Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. I want you to remember, again, this will be later. This will be something that will be important later in our study through the book of Daniel. But remember how Babylon really got its start. Babylon gets its kickoff, its rise to power as it's defeating the Assyrians and it's defeating Israel. It's defeating Judah. And what happens is the book starts out, you have captives, defeated captives from Judah, Daniel being one of those, being brought over as slaves, indoctrinated, and really just being used to serve in the courts of the king. They're nothing. They're slaves. And the Babylonian Empire ends with one of those same captives being honored as a ruler over Babylon. Isn't that powerful? I mean, Babylon has been brought so to their knees at the point of its final demise, and that is again, a shadow of what the Lord is going to do in the end days. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Verse 30, it says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. But Daniel notes, this whole prophecy comes to pass. The Lord does exactly what he says he was going to do, and it happens so immediately. History shows us that the Medo-Persian army, led by the Persian king Cyrus and Darius the Mede, that's the Medo-Persians, they've made an alliance, and Cyrus has the upper hand there. Darius is a general, or he's someone who will serve under Cyrus, but they do have an alliance that they've come together. But we want to know how they do it. Remember that river Euphrates that runs through the center of the city of Babylon. All the while that this feast is going, all the while they're looking for someone to interpret the thing on the wall, all the while that Daniel comes in and is speaking this truth, the river Euphrates is slowly being diverted and the water level is sinking and sinking and sinking and nobody notices it. They're just so carefree. They're so in this moment. They're so unarmed, full of wine, unprepared, and they're all these thousand lords in the same exact place. The Medo-Persian army will walk in, as history tells us, in water about a thigh's height deep. They walk in, hey, here's all the officials right there, and Babylon is taken out really without much of a fight. Isn't that crazy? I mean, this great city just over right in this moment. And it's been well said, this is an important lesson for us to know. This is a testimony of Babylon. Empires do not stand by human might. They do not stand by man-made machines and missiles. There is not a wall high enough or thick enough to prevent a nation from falling when God pronounces that nation's doom. That is the testimony of Babylon, and that is a testimony for any country. But what happens to Daniel? Does he survive this empire transition? Yes, he does. God is still not done with him. Now, this is interesting. The historian Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, but he's a secular Jew. He's not a believing Jew, but we found him to be reliable. I've certainly quoted him before, but listen to what Josephus records. He says, when King Cyrus makes his grand entrance into Babylon, after it's been conquered, Josephus tells us that Daniel goes up and greets him with a scroll of Isaiah. And it's opened, I put the reference verse in your study guides, it's open to a place where God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, calling Cyrus by name. This is written 200 years before Cyrus was ever even born. It's talking about Babylon before Babylon was ever even a world power. And according to Josephus, Daniel walks up, opens the scroll and says, I need you to read this. And Cyrus's mind is blown. It speaks about the tactics he would use. It speaks about how he would defeat Babylon, how the Lord knew all of this beforehand. And it calls Cyrus the anointed one, my shepherd. Again, a great shadow that we'll talk about in future weeks. So did it happen? Again, Josephus is pretty reliable, possibly. But interestingly enough, a defeated captive of Judah will become, in the next chapter, one of the top three governors in the Medo-Persian Empire. So again, possibly, he's already shown himself quite resourceful. But talk about that amongst yourselves. Certainly a lot to chew on here, a lot of a lot of questions to be able to wrestle out, but let's pray and let's get after it. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we just turn our attention now to these discussion groups. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters, God, that you would stir in their hearts the desire to wrestle out some of these things. God, apply this to our lives as we want to walk in this and walk away, not forgetting what we've seen as if it was in a mirror, but applying it to our lives and being changed because it is affecting and impacting our heart. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.